Good to see you all again this morning under the Word of God, and see you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, I have the privilege of Brother Willie taking us to the mountaintop, and I'm going to bring you back down into the wilderness with all its hostility and trials and rebellions. But it's written for our learning. We learned that yesterday, didn't we? In 1 Corinthians 10:11, the church was told, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the world or age is come. So it happened to them, and God said it was written for the church so we could learn from it. With encouragement like that, let's go back to the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel on their way to the promised inheritance and start just for a minute in Exodus chapter 15, please. Exodus chapter 15. We did mention a 3 days request of God to get into the wilderness and looked at the symbolic meaning of that yesterday. And just for starters this morning, you look at verse 22 of Exodus 15. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. They're exactly where they were supposed to be, in the center of God's will, 3 days into the wilderness, and they encountered a negative circumstance. Is it possible to be in the center of God's will and find things negative? I submit to you the Lord Jesus, when He was hanging on that cross, was never more in the center of God's will than when He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 3 days exactly where they're supposed to be, and they found no water. What I'd like to do this morning, as we look at some of the wilderness experiences, is take you to two of them that get the name Meribah. And Meribah means chiding or contending or arguing. And both of these incidences will concern no water. And they will end up both being called Meribah. So we call them this morning Meribah number one and Meribah number two. And they both will involve no water in the wilderness and see what we can learn from them. So with that in mind, you progress to Exodus 17, please. Exodus 17. Now, I'm sitting in my seat amazed as I hear a Brother Burnett and his subject. He has you on the mountain, and he's in this part of Exodus. And I said, oh, he's awful close, but he's not there. And we're just right close to each other. It's really nice the way it's blending. Okay? So we're in Exodus chapter 17. And you look at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water, that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? God promised to bring them out to bring them in. So how could they die there? But that's where their faith wasn't at the present. And so they're murmuring against Moses, and we do see the situation of no water. If you've ever been over in the Sinai Peninsula, it is a hot, hot place. Water is a very serious need over there. And so here they are on their way to their promised inheritance, and there is no water. Well, Moses cries to the Lord. He goes to the Lord with a problem. You look at verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. People are fickle, aren't they? It is interesting how you can be a hero one day with people, and they can want to get rid of you the next. But that's the way people are, and they were almost ready to stone him. So God is going to provide a solution for His people. God does care about them, and water was a legitimate need. But what we want to notice in the next few verses is how it pleased God to supply the need of water for His people. You know, with the Lord, that's no big deal. In creation, He said, let there be, and there was. Just by His word, it instantly appeared. If God wanted to, He could have said, let there be water, and there could have been 1,000 Niagara Falls up where I come from, and the brother who just prayed from Buffalo where he comes from. It'd been no problem to get water, but God goes through a procedure to get water. Remember, these things happen for examples. Now, with that in mind, let's see how God chooses to provide water for his thirsty people who are murmuring. Verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, and in thy hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means tempting, Meribah, chiding, contending, arguing. Meribah number one. And Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? So the first thing Moses was told to do by the Lord was get the elders and take the rod. Take thy rod. The rod that you smote the river of Egypt with. Well, when you hear that expression, take the rod, that's not a very positive expression. I remember growing up, and my father would come home from work, and my mother would give him a report of my behavior, and I would hear those words, take the rod. That wasn't positive. I knew judgment was coming. You see, that rod had been used in judgment, wherewith thou smotest the river. You remember the first of the 10 plagues. As Moses held out that rod, as far as Egypt was concerned, it was judgment. And all their freshwater system turned into blood. And the fish died and it stank and they couldn't drink the waters. A judgment on their ecological system. So it was judgment. And when that Red Sea parted, the rod was in his hand. And when it came back, every Egyptian died in that army in a watery grave. And so that rod had connotations with judgment. And he was told to take the rod that you smote the river with. But I want you to notice in verse 6, where the rod was going to hit. Here we have murmuring, faithless people. You might think, I know what's going to happen. He's going to chastise those people, and the rod will hit them. Well, that's not what God said. You look at verse 6. He says, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God says, I'm going to stand upon that rock. So that when Moses hit that rock with the rod, he was actually hitting God. God was upon it. You know, brothers and sisters, we learn in the New Testament that was not an ordinary rock. We have commentary in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, speaking of this very incident. It says, they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Let me stop there. First it says it was a spiritual rock. Just wasn't some inanimate rock like we're used to. It was a very special rock, a spiritual rock, and it followed them. As they would journey throughout that wilderness, it was a moving rock. They might have not known it, but it would always be the same rock. But 1 Corinthians 10:4 ends up with this, and that rock was Christ, or Messiah. It was a Christophany. It was an appearance of the Lord Jesus in the form of a rock, that spiritual rock. And God himself identified with it. And the rod of judgment, the rod that brought those waters into blood, it was the first plague. I am reminded when our Lord Jesus did his first miracle, it wasn't water to blood, it was water to wine. Not something that brought judgment, but something that brought joy. But here we have that rod not falling on the rebellious people, the faithless people, falling on the rock of which God himself was upon, falling on Christ. And obviously, you get a picture of the gospel here of what had to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have water to drink. Now, that's just not fantasy. We guessing at that. The New Testament will teach us that. This becomes a symbolic picture, a metaphor to help us understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're coming back to the Old Testament in a few minutes. But go with me to see this to the Gospel of John chapter 7, please. The Gospel of John chapter 7. Thankful to say, because of the faithful service here, we do not have the problem here of no water. John chapter 7. You look at verse 37. 7:37. In the last day, that day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Out of his belly, that is his innermost being, when you believe on me, you'll have that refreshment in life of rivers of living water. Something similar the Lord told the woman at the well, wasn't it? in John 4:14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, and the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so we see the Lord is promising rivers of living water, but he is speaking metaphorically. He's not speaking of real water coming out of you. It's only a picture of something, and he'll tell you what. Look at verse 39, and he tells you, "But this he spake of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive." And so water, this living, running water that refreshes, is a picture of the Spirit of God. That when a person believes, why in the language of Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." He gives you the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, eternal life. The very God, the Spirit himself, comes into your heart. But then the Lord Jesus has to qualify something, however. Yes, yes, when you believe on me, you'll receive the rivers of living water, which he spake of the Spirit. But there is a qualification to that statement. Look at the rest of verse 39. Verse 39. "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He couldn't quite give the Holy Spirit yet because something had not happened called Christ glorified. He wasn't glorified yet. You see, the water never came under that rock until the rock was smitten. They never tasted a refreshing drop till Moses took the rod of judgment and hit the rock which the Lord himself was upon. We have a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Let me illustrate to you first, however. I have a great glass of water that was kindly provided for me. If I came to your house and asked you for a glass of water, would you take a dirty, streaky vessel with mud and sand and then pour the clean water in it? Your manners are too good. You'd first find a clean vessel, a clean cup, and once it's clean, you'll pour the water in. God will not put his Holy Spirit in a dirty, unforgiven sinner. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:21, "Ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." And so God does not put something holy in something dirty no more than you would put clean water in a dirty glass. So first there has to be a cleansing, a provision for sin. And that has to do with Christ being glorified. He had to go to the cross and there die and pay the sin price and shed his sinless blood. So that the Scriptures would later say concerning that blood in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." And once you come to the Lord Jesus, you're forgiven and you're cleansed. And God accepted that sacrifice. For we learned in Hebrews 1:3, speaking of the Lord Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was glorified. He satisfied the Father and sacrificed. God exalted him to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Once he was there, Acts 2 says now that the work for sin was done, God then sent his Spirit from heaven. The Spirit never left heaven to come into the believer until Christ died and sat on the right hand of God. So the Spirit could not be given until Christ was glorified, nor more than water came out until the rock was smitten. And that's what happened. Jehovah's rod of wrath, did it fall on you and I, the sinner who are under wrath? It no more fell on us than it fell on the people that day. Well, where has Jehovah's wrath fallen? On his Son, the Lord Jesus. As Isaiah 53:6 prophesied, "Thou hast laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jehovah's rod did not fall on the people in his love and grace. It fell on his Son, as it did on that spiritual rock that day that he was standing upon. And so we see where the wrath fell. But once it fell, the people could drink. And once Christ died and has provided cleansing for sin, when we come to him now and he's glorified, we can receive that living water, that Spirit, the Spirit of life, that gives you eternal life from within and produces love, joy, peace, etc., etc. So a tremendous picture of the gospel in Meribah number one. The smitten rock brings forth the water. The smitten Christ brings forth the water of life, which he speaks of, the Spirit, now that he's died and risen again. And those are some of the key points of the incident at Meribah number one. However, years later in the wilderness, there would be Meribah number two as the second generation came along and the same problem of no water. So now progress with me as we go back, first of all, to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, please. And this place, too, will get the name of Meribah. Look here in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Once again, against God's chosen leadership, they're going to blame them as well as the Lord. Verse 3. And the people showed with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. This is no promised land. I don't see any milk and honey. I mean, there's no figs, there's no vines. Why would you ever take us through this negative circumstance into this evil place? There's no water. So the people once again are murmuring and indicting Moses and Aaron. Well, look what they do here in verse 6. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. What can we do about it? We're just men. They cast themselves before the Lord to be sustained and dependent upon Him. And God's glory would appear to him, and God again would care about His people. And God again would provide water for the murmurers. And we want to see how He does it. And in seeing how He does it in Meribah incident number 2, you will see some similarities. But make sure you notice the big differences also. Well, look how it starts out, what the Lord says in verse 8. Take the rod. Well, there it is again. The rod that was used in judgment, you know. Take the rod. Well, you say, this time I know what's going to happen. The people are finally going to be hit. Well, it goes on to say, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation their beasts to drink. God says they need water. That is a legitimate need. We will give them water. And you're to go to that rock. Remember, that was a spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And what I'd like you to do is take the rod, but the rod is going to remain motionless. You're not going to use it this time. I simply want you to speak to the rock, Moses. And when you speak to that rock, why, the water will come out, and there will be refreshment for the people. Well, look what Moses does here in verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. He's doing what God commands him. He takes the rod. A problem's going to develop. He then does something God didn't say not to do. In other words, God told him to take the rod. He did. But now Moses will do something that God never talked about. Sometimes when I listen to the decisions being made in the church of God today, I say, well, where did you get this from? Well, God didn't say we couldn't do it. Well, that's interesting. He didn't tell you to do it. He did tell you what to do. So why not just do that? Well, Moses will do something God didn't mention. But he told him to speak to the rock, and look what he goes on to do here in verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Frustrated with the faithfulness of the people. In other words, do we have to do it again? Must we fetch you? Well, was he ever the source? Well, he evidently thought he was. And in frustration with dealing with people, and they can wear you down sometimes. Maybe you never notice that, dealing with the people of God. But they can wear you. You rebels, must we do it all over again? And look what he does in verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and he spoke the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. The congregation drank, and their beast also. Now, instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke to the people instead. And then he took that rod, not only once like he did before, but twice, hits it, and out comes water, and everybody drinks. Now, we're going to see God is not pleased with this. But you might say, there's not really a big issue. The results are perfect. They all drank. You know, we have a tremendous lesson here. Never judge something as right and wrong by the results. God is a very gracious God and might do as He pleases. You know, as one person said, my Lord being sovereign, He can do what He wants to do, but I'm His bond slave. I need to do what He tells me to do. So don't judge, look at results and look around and say, that church is growing and that relationship is happy and this and that. So it can't be as big a deal as the elders and the preachers are making of it, or God wouldn't be blessing it. God's not going to be pleased here. But He did bless it in His mercy. What makes something right again is, thus saith the Lord, not results. I remind you in the New Testament of a couple churches, and there's one of them in Revelation 3, that never got a reprimand from God. Never got one. But He said, thou hast a little strength. They weren't powerful, but thou hast kept my word. Then there's another church that did not get a compliment from God. Not one. But they had results. Laodicea. Thou art rich and increased with goods. They were being blessed. They had all kind of materialism. And God says, thou art wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked. If you looked at the results, one had a little strength. The other's prosper material. You say, I'll tell you which one God is pleased with. It was just the opposite. The one that He was pleased with, thou hast kept my word. May God get it deep into our hearts that we don't govern our decision-making by results. God is gracious, but you govern them by what saith the Lord. And so we see Moses hit the rock twice. Now, I don't know if he knew it or not, but he just broke a tremendous picture of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember we've been saying that was a picture of Christ had to be glorified, He had to be smitten by Jehovah for your sin and my sin. And then He's glorified, and God gives the Spirit to whoever believes on Him, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, says Ephesians 1 and verse 13. But what happens, brothers and sisters, sometimes we believe that some believe that Christ, well, when we sin and when we fall short, something more has to be done to secure our salvation. You see, when it comes to our Lord Jesus, how many times does that sacrifice have to be offered for sin? I know you know the answer. It's one. If the New Testament writers ever make an issue out of anything, it's out of that. You know, there it is in Hebrews 10:10. It'll say, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It'll say in Hebrews 10:12, but this man, speaking of Jesus, when He had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When you're finished, you sat down. One sacrifice for sin forever. It says in Hebrews 10:14, in case we miss it, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It says in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin for many. Peter writes about it, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. And of course Paul would write about it in Romans 6:10. For him that he died unto sin once. Over and over again, that one perfect sacrifice is enough. And it cleanses from all sin. Nothing needs to be added to it. You know, what a truth that is. When you have to repeat something, when you have to add something to something, you're saying the first time is not complete or perfect. Allow me to use an example I have used before, but let me use it again. If you came up to Rochester, New York to visit my wife and I, probably be more like the summertime, but there you come, and we're having a little Christian get-together at night. And you ask my wife, Mrs. Amos, you say, is there anything I can help with today to get ready for the little social tonight? She said, well, there is, you know. You could vacuum the rugs for me. No, you said, well, I'd be happy to do that. So you vacuum every rug. Is that fine? Oh, very fine, yes. And you said, well, I'll see you tonight. You shut the door, you're walking down the sidewalk, and you hear the vacuum cleaner comes on. A little different. You peek back in the window, she's going over the rugs. What does that tell you? I've experienced that. But what does that tell you, okay? That tells you your job was not complete. It had to be redone. When something's inferior, it has to be redone, huh? Does the sacrifice of Christ have to be redone, huh? Does any ritual, any sacrifice you have to make, something He has to do again, ever have to be done to cleanse you from all sin? You see, when Moses hit the rock twice when he was never to hit it again, he was saying there is more needed for the people of God when they fall into sin and murmuring and that. There's many believers today, and they're eaten up with guilt, and they wonder if they still have their salvation, and they wonder what great sacrifice or what ritual they might have to do again, or what has to happen to bring back this relationship with the Lord, and they're open candidates for hitting the rock twice. You never have to hit the rock again. But Moses did say, or God did tell Moses to do something, didn't he? What did he say? Speak to the rock. And the water will come out, God said. You don't have to hit it. You have to speak. You know, that reminds me of the teaching to the believer in 1 John 1. You know, we can sin. We're not meant to sin, but we can sin. You know, he could say in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When you sin, believer, whether in thought, action, or even deed, what are you to do about it? Do you have to get resaved? Does Christ have to die again? Do you need some church ritual to restore you back into a state of grace? God forbid. You know what you're to do? Speak to the rock. Listen to what John will tell the believer there about sin. 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then he says in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's the faithful one. He shed His blood. If we confess, that's speaking. We don't have to beg for forgiveness. We don't even have to ask for forgiveness. We simply tell God, "I've sinned. I've come short." And that blood, the efficacy of that, cleanses from all sin. You just need to speak to the Lord Jesus. And that fellowship is restored based on the objective blood of the Lord Jesus. You don't have to go hitting anything again. No penance, no this, no that. You simply speak to the living Lord Jesus, and He's faithful based on His blood to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No need ever to hit the rock again. But He did, and He hit it twice. Well, you say, but the results were there. But now let's see what the text says, why God was upset. Let's see how it related to Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 12 here of Numbers 20. Numbers 20 and verse 12. Never mind the results. God was displeased. Verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." There would be discipline in their lives. You too, the leaders of Israel, will never get into the promised land in that generation. "Well, what did you do? I mean, you must have raped somebody or robbed a bank." No. You didn't believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Well, what does that mean, to sanctify God? Set apart. You did not set apart me as all-knowing, as holy, as the authority, as the one who knows what He's doing. In other words, you did it different than I commanded. So in the eyes of the children of Israel, it looked like there was a better way to do this than I suggested or I commanded. For you came up with a better way, you hit the rock twice, and I wasn't sanctified, set apart as the holy, authoritative God. So you won't get in. You know, that's an important thing, to sanctify God. You know, those of you that are parents, you ever had the experience, you train your children, and then you send them to overnight somewhere, and you say, you know, you better say thank you and please and not jump on the furniture and show your manners. What kind of raising will they think you had? You want to be sanctified. You want the behavior of your children to kind of make you look good, like you know what you're doing. Well, when Moses and Aaron did it different, God was not sanctified. He was not set apart as the authority, as all-knowing. And He says, you're not going to get in. You know who the true rebels were that day? You say the people. Well, it's not what God said. God in His grace and mercy gave the people water. Let God say who the rebels were that day. Look at verse 24 of our chapter. Chapter 20 and verse 24. It says, "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye," that's you and Aaron, "because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." You rebelled. You, the leadership rebelled. You didn't do it my way. What was the failure of Moses and Aaron? They did not represent the true character of God in their dealings with the people of God. You know, for those of us that have any kind of position of authority, whether it's at home or in the assembly or wherever, do we in our actions with the failing people of God represent the true character of God? They made God look like a tyrant who would never give his people a second chance. And up he lifts that rod, hits it, the rock twice, and God is looked at someone who's frustrated with his people, who never plans to do anything to show any kind of kindness to them or understanding. He's looked at as a tyrant. But God that day was willing to show mercy and give his people water. But by them doing it different than God said to do it, they misrepresented the character of God himself. And God said, you're the rebels that day. You're the ones that aren't going to get in. Now, the reason that's practical for us, we're told to speak to the rock, speaking of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? What is the character of the living Christ as your priest and my priest toward his people? What is the character of the Lord Jesus? Let's go in our closing thoughts to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 2. To look at this high priest on the right hand of God that's now glorified. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the book that introduces him as the believer's high priest to intercede and guide us through life and be there for us all the way. Not only died for our sins, he lives for us. You see here in Hebrews chapter 2, if we go toward the end of chapter 2, and look there at verse 16, Hebrews 2 and verse 16. For verily he, that is the Lord Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Why is that? Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For, and that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or aid or help them that are tempted. He's a merciful high priest. He's faithful. He became a human. And he can relate to us. And he can help us and aid us when we're tested. We have somebody on the right hand of God who lives for us, but his character is not some tyrant who governs by the sword as I'll throw you back in hell the first misstep you make. Thank God he's not like that or I wouldn't be here. That doesn't mean he's condoning sin. I again repeat what John says in 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I like it that he calls him Jesus Christ the righteous, sir. In spite of me being unrighteous, he's righteous. And I'm accepted because of him. But we have someone to plead our case. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Doesn't mean he won't discipline to produce righteous fruit in that. Not trying to say that. But I am saying his character is not to destroy us, but to bring in many sons into glory as a merciful and faithful high priest. There's a little more on this if you progress to chapter 4. Look at that famous verse in verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You don't have to let go of your confession or profession. You say, I'm a Christian. I have eternal life. Well, I have failed. I've got to let go of that. You don't have to let go. Because you have a high priest. He's not on earth. He's in heaven. And his name is Jesus, the Son of God. You can go there by faith. As a wonderful a verse as that is, the context even makes that verse more powerful. May I show you the immediate context of verse 14? Go a little earlier to verse 12. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, this word of God is living. It's quick. It gets deep within us, and it discerns the thoughts of your heart. That's why some people don't like it. Exposes us for what we really are deep inside that nobody else can see. I want to tell you it goes deeper than that. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your motives, why you're thinking what you're thinking. And that's going deep, isn't it? If I was thinking right now, just for an example, it is good to be here preaching with you. That's my thought. You say, well, that's a wonderful thought. Nothing to be ashamed of. But what's my intent? Oh, so everybody will think I'm a great preacher. Oh, that's not a great thought. The Word of God gets not only to the thoughts, but to the intents of the heart and exposes you for what you are. So that verse 13 says this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You can sometimes fool your own spouse, your friends, your parents, your elders, but everything about you, your own motives and thought life, is naked to God and is open. It stares Him bare naked in His face, a holy God. You know what I'd expect the next verse to say? You hypocrite, give up this whole thing. It's over. God knows what you are. Let go of this profession. I have eternal life, the promise in Christ. You're a bogus hypocrite is what you are. I'd expect to say that. It says again in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I have someone representing me as my advocate, as my Savior, based on His blood. He goes on to say in verse 15, I don't have to let it go. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice it doesn't say yet without sinning. He didn't have sin in Him. In Him was no sin, 1 John 3:5. He was sin apart, but He was tempted. He felt the pressures of life. And so He can relate to you. This is His character, even when we fail. Yes, sometimes it will be chastening, but it's for a productive reasoning. So therefore, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly, not stay away, not like Adam and Eve. Remember when they sinned? And they were ashamed of their nakedness, and they made fig leaves. They heard the voice of God, and they ran, and they hid behind the trees of the garden. The last thing they wanted to do was face a holy God because of their sin. That's not the Christian. We have an advocate, a high priest. When we speak to Him, He cleanses us from all sin when we confess. We can come boldly, not to the throne of judgment, to the throne of grace. We can come confidently, fitly, we're accepted. He goes on to say that we may obtain mercy to withhold judgment that is due because His blood was shed and find grace to help in time of need. He'll dispense to you exactly what you need so you don't fall. That's the kind of high priest you have. He understands. We must be careful, unlike Moses and Aaron, that in our dealings with the people of God and how frustrating it can be with our own children, that we exhibit the true holy character of God and the merciful God He is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to accept sin, but to understand there's a way to deal with it, and God in His mercy does things in His way, and that we have a high priest here who's a merciful and faithful high priest, and that we sanctify God. We represent God accurately in the way we handle things. And so we've had some lessons today. Meribah number one, a picture of the gospel of Christ. Smite the rock and the water comes forth. Meribah number two, you never have to smite it again. Just speak to the rock. But the real rebels that day were the people who did it different than God commanded. They turned God from a merciful God into a tyrant over His people, and God was highly offended, and they themselves were chastised for that. Lessons from the wilderness of what pleases God, written for us, for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age had come. May God give you good understanding and confidence in this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is here to bring many sons unto glory. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, we again are in Thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray to take Thy Word, and we pray what we share doesn't cheapen Thy holiness, but balances it with Thy mercy and truth to show that it's been satisfied in Christ, and that how Thou relate to the believer in spite of our failings, He is there to aid us and to bring many sons to glory. And Father, we again just pray that there'll be good understanding if there's any here and they've been trying to smite the rock over and over and hit the rock again, that their confidence will go to the Lord Jesus. And that blood that was shed cleanses them from all sin. They've never trusted Him. If they can trust Him now, for Thy rod has already fell, not on us, but on the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's why they can be saved without works. It's a gift of Thee. And for those of us that are saved, we don't know what's going on in the soul, but may our faith be renewed in Christ and what He did, and not in some ritual to atone for where we have fallen short. And for those of us that have responsibility with God's people, may our actions convey the true character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the merciful and faithful High Priest. What a Savior we have. We rejoice this morning, Father, in the name and in the person, and ask Thee to bless Thy word, the hearts for His glory. He's worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.